Well, good morning. I have just had a wonderful time with you all. It's been such a delight to meet you and be with you and experience a little life in Milwaukee. I went to Cops last night, had a double, got the double cheeseburger, had some night sweats last night, the meat sweats last night. But no, I really enjoyed being here. It's just what a delightful church family you all have, and just honored to be a part of what's going on here and open up God's Word. And just appreciate the worship this morning. Just a little recap on yesterday. I'm just going to briefly mention kind of where we have gone and where we're going this morning. We have looked at what we call the tsunami of secularism and just the onslaught we are experiencing in the culture. And really the question is, how can we as a church and really Christian families survive? How can we make it today? How can we be strengthened? And we looked at hyper-busyness. We looked at some of the hermeneutics of Romans chapter 1. And also family worship, or worshiping God in the home. And I kind of want to just continue our momentum this morning and want to ask you to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I've got a burden I really want to share with you this morning, and sort of the background is we as a church have been going through the book of Revelation, and I've just been personally enamored by this section in Revelation 4 and 5. I think of Moses when he said to the Lord in Exodus 33:18, "Please show me your glory." Just four Hebrew words, show me your glory. Well, this section in Revelation 4 and 5, we really get to see the glory of God. It's called oftentimes the throne room vision. And in this throne room vision, we behold God. We see the real God. Now, coincidentally, when we don't behold God, other things become more interesting, more enticing. When we don't behold God, for instance, sexual immorality is a little more enticing. When we don't behold God, covetousness, envy is a little more alluring. When we don't behold God, we indulge in other things, lesser things. We hunger and find we satiate our hunger on other things. We look elsewhere. But our greatest need is, and this shouldn't come as any surprise, but our greatest need is God. People today, including the church, people today are starving for the glory of God, and they may not even know it. And I've been thinking about this as it relates to Revelation 4 and 5, and I just want to pull out around five observations that I found in these two chapters that I hope will be encouraging to you, and the Lord will bless you. Of course, it's a vision of heaven, and it's a wonderful, beautiful picture of what heaven is like. It's amazing, by the way, how many books have been written about heaven in the last couple of years. Some have called this new genre of literature heaven tourism. One popular book was written by a boy named Alex Malarkey. It's actually his last name. Truth is stranger than fiction. It was called The Boy Who Came Back from Heaven, A Remarkable Account of Miracles, Angels, Life Beyond This World. And Malarkey's book was about his son Alex, who at the age of six nearly was killed in an automobile accident. He was left permanently paralyzed. But in the aftermath of his rehab, he claimed to make multiple trips to heaven and back. Malarkey actually later confessed he made the whole thing up. By the way, to his credit, he made a beautiful confession just a few months ago, got baptized, and has given his life to the Lord and made a wonderful confession. Oddly enough, after he made his confession that he made this up, publishers didn't pull the book off the shelves because it was selling so well that it took many months before they actually took it off the shelves. Such a thirst for what is heaven like. Of course, a popular book, probably the most popular book, was called Heaven is for Real by Todd Burpo. It tells of his son Colton, who says he visited heaven and said he got a halo and real wings, though they were too small for his liking, he said. He claims he sat on Jesus' lap while the angels sang to him, and Mary beside Jesus' throne was standing there. He met the Holy Spirit, who he said was kind of blue. The movie was released not many years after that. It was a bestseller, made millions of dollars. We could go on, and I'm not trying to disparage this, but the Apostle Paul was taken to heaven. He was told not to speak of it. The Apostle John, however, was taken to heaven, and here we have this beautiful picture from God's Word of what heaven is actually like. So satiate your hunger on these words in Revelation 4 and 5. So I want to pull out just five observations of why we worship the Lord. And number one is, we worship God because He's on the throne. It's one of the first things that John sees. Look at chapter 4, verse 2. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. So the first thing John sees is a throne, the symbol of God's sovereignty and majesty and power and authority. God in heaven is central. He is majestic. And notice the throne is standing, or it's set. I think in the New King James, the word means it was not being move. John didn't see the throne being placed into position. The throne wasn't a new arrival, in other words. The throne stood. In other words, his sovereignty has always been and will always be. The Lord isn't about to be sovereign. He already is. The Lord isn't about to rule over all things. He already does. We're not patiently waiting for God to figure things out. We're not waiting for Him to get majestic. His rule is permanent. His rule is unshakable. And one day, praise God, it will be visible on the earth. And He will receive glory on the very soil where He has been so dishonored. And He will rule and reign. Now let me just drive this home for a minute. We need to view our problems in light of this throne. We need to view our problems in light of the throne room. Now, I don't want to minimize your problems. Your problems are real. We are not Buddhists who suppress the problems and the suffering. We are, and I love this about Christianity, honestly, we're realistic. The Bible is quite realistic. You read the book of Ecclesiastes. The Bible deals with reality and our problems. And it's interesting. If you talk to anyone, and I mean anyone, you will soon discover that they have problems, just like you, just like your family. Every person has issues and problems. Every family, every organization, every church, every business. Now, I'm not saying that all of our problems are equal, but we equally have problems and struggles and difficulties. There's not a person, there's not a family that doesn't have problems of some kind. It's just the nature of the world we live in. In fact, it's the great equalizer. You are sitting next to someone who has struggles of some kind. Could be health, could be marriage, could be parents, could be relational tensions, family tensions, could be abandonment, could be conflict, could be abuse, could be financial problems, could be school problems. Here is one great lesson from the book of Revelation and all of Scripture. God is on the throne. Amen? He's bigger than your problems. And if we're not careful and cognizant, we can sort of put ourselves on the throne of our own little kingdom. And when someone messes with our kingdom, we get frustrated or upset or angry or sad. So I just want to ask you, is someone messing with your kingdom? Is someone messing with your kingdom? If so, you know what you need to do. You need to get off your throne and worship the one who's on the throne. He is on the throne. Orient your life around that throne and you'll be a lot less disappointed. We worship God, first of all, because He is the sovereign one on the throne. That's what John sees. Behold, he sees God on the throne. So think about that. It'll help you. It'll bless you. Second of all, we worship God because He is glorious. Look at verse 3. And around the throne was a rainbow. It had the appearance of an emerald. So all eyes are on him. He is the center of attention. You know, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. There he is. He's the center of attention. How can he not be? John Piper said this a number of years ago. If there were a person in this room, infinitely beautiful, infinitely worthy, infinitely valuable, infinitely satisfying, the most loving thing for that person to do would be to get the attention from all of us and say, look at me, look at me, look at me. But there's nobody here like that. There is one being in the universe like that. There's one all-glorious being, one infinitely valuable being, one all-beautiful being, God in Christ, crucified, risen, reigning, coming. And therefore, in order for him to be loving, he must say, look at me, look at me, look at me. So the Lamb, the Father, God is on the throne. Behold, they worship God and the one and his Lamb. We see in chapter 5, worshiping the Lord. He has all the attention in heaven. Everyone is bowing down, worshiping him. That's where it's at. He's glorious. So the kindest thing God can do is invite people to himself. You have in chapter 4 these colorful descriptions of God. There's these bright colors, this greenish rainbow. There's a rainbow around the throne. It's interesting. I was thinking about this. Rainbows are only mentioned a handful of times in Scripture. Of course, we first hear about a rainbow in Genesis 9 when God offers Noah the rainbow of, it's really a symbol of his covenant faithfulness. He hangs his bow up in the sky, as it were. He makes peace with creation. It's a display of his love, really, his kindness. The only other times rainbows are mentioned are actually around the throne, in the presence of God. The rainbow has always been in the presence of God. Now think about this. In heaven, surrounding the throne of God is a rainbow. The very symbol that God gave Moses as a sign of peace, mercy, care, benevolence. And those symbols, if you read further in Revelation 4, those symbols are mixed with other symbols of flashes of lightning, for instance. Symbolic of God's holiness and his judgment. Now think about this. These attributes are not at odds with one another. It's not mercy at the expense of holiness or holiness at the expense of mercy. They're both there in the throne room. There's a story told of Isaac Newton, the great mathematician, physicist. One day he was at Trinity College in Cambridge and he was studying or reading or doing something, and he sees this light coming through the window, and this white light is split into the colors of the rainbow. Newton discovers the prism. And it dawned on him that light is this complex unity of different colors. Well, in this scene in Revelation, God, who dwells, by the way, in unapproachable light, showcases a prism of his attributes. He is good. He is merciful. He's everywhere. He knows all things. He is all wise. He is just. He is holy. He is love. He is light. Now, it's, I think, somewhat ironic that today the sign and symbol of sexual immorality, the rainbow flag, is actually borrowed from the throne room of God. But it's also, I think, a lesson. In that rainbow is an offer from a gracious God. Note that every time you see the rainbow, from his very person, from his throne room, he offers, while there's still time, peace, mercy, care. We worship God because he is glorious, resplendent. Third, we worship God because he's worthy. Over and over in this section, the Lord and the Lamb are referred to as worthy. Verse 11, chapter 4. Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Deserving are you. Fit are you. The word worthy means to bring into balance. has to do with value. The word is axios. In fact, in the field of philosophy, axiology is the study of valuation. How valuable is something? In worship, our job is to recognize the worth and the value of the Lord God. In fact, the word oftentimes in the New Testament is used of those old scales. You know what I'm talking about? Those old scales. Well, our job, 24 elders' job, the four living creatures' job, is sort of to balance the scales, to recognize the value of God, His worth, His glory, His power. And in this case, they're bringing up the scales of His worth. In Revelation, these 24 elders are doing their part. The angels are doing their part, sort of scratching at the surface, bringing up the beams of the scales, acknowledging how deserving God is. So worship is about worth. Where is their worth? Worthy are you, our Lord and God. Chuck Swindoll asks three really good questions. He says, does worship mean I have to hold my hands up when I sing and pray, as some Christians do? Is that worship? Does worship, I need to close my eyes by envisioning something heavenly, lest I become distracted by something earthly? Does worship mean I have to have feelings that are a little bit ecstatic, maybe bordering on the supernatural? What is worship? One of the great enemies of worship is distraction. We looked at this weekend. Swindoll goes on to say, while we sing, "A mighty fortress is our God," we're thinking, why did she wear a dress like that? We belt out, "A bulwark never failing," and wonder, did I turn my headlights off? We can do that and not even change our expressions. That's not worship, he says. That's playing the church game. Worship, notice what they're doing. They are focusing on what's worthy. We just did this in the Lord's Supper. He is worthy of our attention, worthy of our focus. Just look at the 24 elders. They are dialed in to the one on the throne. God is the center of attention. And these people and creatures in heaven are making really a valuation statement saying, this is where there's worth. This is valuable. We focus, we turn our attention, we use our minds, we use our emotions. God and God alone is worth it. So all glory and honor and thanks belong to who? To Him who's on the throne. And they're casting their crowns, you'll notice, before the Lord. Why are they doing that? Because all worth and value belong to Him. Everything you have belongs to Him, comes from Him. And by the way, He's worthy to open the scroll. Let me just make a couple of comments on chapter 5, verse 2 of chapter 5 says, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" Now, maybe it's Gabriel, maybe it's Michael. Whoever it is isn't weak. It's a strong angel, a mighty angel. And this strong angel makes a proclamation with a loud voice. The point is so everyone can hear it. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? So suddenly all of heaven pauses to ask a question. Now, when I was married, my sweet wife, Lana Lee, stood, we had an aisle similar to this. She walked forward and stood up, on a stage sort of like this. And the preacher who married us asked a question. And he said, "Do you, David, take Lana Lee to be your wife?" He promised to love her, cherish her, etc., etc. In most weddings, I imagine, a question like that is asked. But it's not a question for information. The angel isn't asking this to gather info. He's loudly asking it so everyone in the world knows the right question to ask. It's a question that sets the stage for the right answer. The preacher wasn't wondering what I would say. Rather, it's a question that highlighted a very important answer. Heaven's asking a question not to get information, but to really resonate with a problem and a dilemma that all of creation is feeling and experiencing and facing. And we should learn from this, quite honestly. We should be asking the same question. feeling the same things. Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Now, this doesn't make much sense unless we know what the scroll is. Some have suggested that the scroll is possibly the title deed to the earth. Some have suggested it's the Lamb's Book of Life. Some have suggested it's the Old Testament. Some have said it's the last will and testament of the inheritance of the saints. Some have suggested it's the heavenly book containing God's redemptive plan and how He'll bring history to a close. You know what I think it is? I think it's actually all of that and more. If you look closely, the scroll is written on the front and the back, the inside and the outside, meaning, I think, it is exhaustive. Nothing is left out. Certainly, at a minimum, it means the rest of Revelation, but I think it's comprehensive. Nothing is left out. And given the context of Revelation, it's the scroll that includes information on the end times, on kingdoms, on rulers, the book of life, the great tribulation, on the fate of Satan, on redemption, on Israel. This scroll is His royal decree. It's the blueprint of His sovereignty. It's the will of God about the will of God. Preacher Pastor Art Azurdia made a great point on this chapter. He said, "Since the time of the Enlightenment in the 18th century, Western culture has been driven by the predominant conviction that human beings hold the scroll of destiny in their hands. That salvation, that heaven, that utopia is something at the end of the day we can achieve and we can effect. The Enlightenment project, predominant 18th century, 19th century, 20th century, up till now with the rise of postmodernism, where now the thinking is no longer that the scroll of destiny is in our hands. Now the thinking is that there is no scroll. There is no storyline. There is no script. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. Now, from the loss of a baby to a terrorist attack, it's all meaningless. And since there's no meaning, you might as well do whatever you please. Everything is random." It's a catchword. My kids even say this. That's random. This is really the predominant worldview of young people today. And you know what comes with such a worldview? That there is no meaning, there is no purpose. You know what comes with that? Hopelessness, despair, suicide. I think one of our jobs as Christians is to speak into the lives of young people and all people and say, "Wake up. There is a story. There is a sovereign Lord who's Lord over all the universe, who created you, and His creation showcases His design. And there's a story, and you're part of it. There's a meta-narrative over it all. There's an eternity. There is a coming judgment. There's a Savior. There's a Lord. This is the story. You're part of that scroll." So we praise Him for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons is because history doesn't unwind into meaninglessness. He brings history to a close. And they're worshiping Him in heaven for that. He is worthy. Number four, we worship God for creation. I want you to skip back to chapter 4, verse 11. These elders go on to say that God is worthy because He created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. A big picture here is chapter 4 is sort of a hymn about creation. Chapter 5 is a hymn of redemption, which really, if you look at the Psalms, are the two main reasons we worship. We worship God for creation, we worship God for redemption. Really, the two main reasons we worship. Well, in chapter 4, heaven is worshiping God for creation. They're acknowledging that He is the Creator by all things exist and are sustained. Max Planck, winner of the Nobel Prize, one of the founders of modern physics, said this: "According to everything taught by the exact sciences about the immense realm of nature, a certain order prevails. One independent of the human mind. This order can be formulated in terms of purposeful activity. There is evidence of an intelligent order of the universe to which both man and nature are subservient. John Lennox, who teaches math at Oxford and is a Christian brother, asked a great question. I saw this on Facebook a couple months ago, but he was interviewed or he was speaking on something, and he just asked a question that caught me by surprise. But he just asked a very simple question: why are there laws of nature? For some reason, that struck me. That's a great question. Why? Why are there laws? We can examine the laws, learn about the laws, but why are there laws? There's a designer, there's a creator, and amazingly, the fact that there is an intelligent designer in the universe is actually a truth that's suppressed today, isn't it? That truth is being suppressed, but not in heaven. In heaven, they are worshiping God for an intelligent designer and an intelligent creator, for the fact that there is order in the universe and it all doesn't just fly apart, which is still a mystery to scientists today. The focus of these 24 elders is God's power in creation. They're not worshiping creation, they're worshiping the Creator. That out of, you know, ex nihilo, out of nothing, He created what we see, and it is amazing. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. David wrote that as a teenager. You can imagine him on his back as he's shepherding the sheep, looking up into the sky, seeing the stars. Oh Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. How much more do we know than David about the universe? And so they praise Him for creation. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. Look, take a walk. Get out a microscope and a telescope and behold the glory of God. Well, the book of Revelation holds the answer to this groaning in creation, because even though it's magnificent, and it is, it groans. It longs to be released from the curse of sin. So, Romans chapter 8, we see this. Well, Revelation brings the answer to that groaning and that curse. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, let me offer a warning here. We live in a country that is beautiful. It's a gorgeous country. I live in a state where one of the temptations of the people in our church is to go skiing or hiking or camping instead of coming to church. Creation is so amazing that the temptation is to worship it. And give our hearts and our lives to created things, whether it's the mountains or the outdoors, whether it's art, food. I mean, it's all so beautiful and wonderful and incredible. You can see how people worship it, give their lives to it. But they cannot, they must not replace God's role. God is to have first place. He is, as your placard says out in the lobby, He is to be preeminent, not only in the church, but in all of creation and all the universe. He's to have first place. He does have first place. We're to acknowledge that. Last, number five, we worship God for redemption. Look at verse 9 of chapter 5. Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals, for You were slain. And by Your blood You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Notice the cross of Christ is central to the music of heaven. Redemption is the anthem. The slain lamb, the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, the ransom that was paid. It's a worldwide salvation. It's no longer just Israel. It's every ethne, every ethnicity, every nation. It's for everyone. You know what the opposite of racism is? The gospel. The redeemed are made up of every skin color, every language, every nation. And it's a gospel of salvation in Christ Jesus for everyone, red, yellow, black, white, poor, rich, literate, illiterate, all people everywhere. And the message of the church is the message of world missions. It's been said missions exists because worship doesn't. The whole point is to get people to enjoy and worship and adore the Creator of the universe, the Redeemer of our souls. John Stott, Anglican who passed away a couple years ago, maybe 6 or 7 years ago, wrote a very good book called The Cross of Christ. I commend it to you. He made a statement in that book where he said, I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? He said, I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha. His legs crossed, you've seen the statue, his arms folded, eyes closed, ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away. And in my imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. Stott says, that is the God for me. He laid aside his immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. One of the things I most appreciate about the gospel is that the Lord deals with the pain of the curse. He absorbs it. My favorite book of the Bible might be Ecclesiastes. I've got a little bit of a dark side to me where I appreciate being honest about pain and reality and how jacked up the world is. Let's be honest about how difficult things are. And one of the things I love about Christianity is that Christ acknowledges it and absorbs it on the cross. And really provides the only satisfying solution to a twisted and messed up world we live in, a broken world we live in. He lays aside his immunity to pain, and there on the cross he propitiates, or he absorbs the wrath of God, which really was ours to bear. I love that about him. And I love that about the gospel. And apparently so does heaven, because they're worshiping him for becoming a curse for us. We worship him. We just did this in the Lord's Supper. We worship him for redemption, for the cross. And we proclaim that cross, which was a curse, until he comes. Until he comes. Now, I want to just make some observations and some application here. They are singing around the throne. They're worshiping. A.W. Tozier described worship as, quote, the missing jewel in modern evangelicalism. First of all, let me just make a point here. What we sing matters. What we sing matters. I want to make a plea. Maybe someone here could write some songs that are more like this, songs about the worthiness of God. I praise God really for a revival in the last decade or so of Christian rappers, Christian musicians who are writing songs articulating the greatness of God. It's been really a great revival of this. But there's a reason we still sing How Great Thou Art. It's a good song. It's a song about his amazing redemption. It's a song about the results of our redemption. So I'd love to just see an army of theological singers and songwriters rise up. But isn't it somewhat telling, when you look at chapters 4 and 5, that the people in heaven, the creatures in heaven that are closest to the throne, let's just assume they know what's going on, they know where it's at, they're singing and worshiping the Lord. I mean, that should tell us something at a minimum. So let me offer a challenge to you. There's a God-given reason songs get stuck in your head. Do your part, and I this is a challenge to myself, believe me. Do your part to make sure good theology gets stuck in your head. Remember a couple years ago, a number of years ago, when Beyonce sang at the Super Bowl that catchy song, All the Single Ladies. It's a catchy song. All songs are meant to be catchy. But for the next few months after that, I mean, February, March, April, the refrain is going over and over in my mind to the point I'm starting to wonder, am I a single lady? But there's a God-given reason songs get stuck in your head. The kind of music you listen to matters. Now, hear me very carefully. I don't think the Bible is saying never listen to anything that isn't, you know, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. I'm not making a rule or suggesting there should be a rule, but it's worth just considering and thinking about. It matters what you listen to. It matters what you sing. So, practical application, try to incorporate, collect, get on Amazon, make a playlist of some good, solid, likable Christian music. There is, and I couldn't honestly say this a decade ago, there was a dearth of it, but there really has been a revival of good Christian music, and I celebrate that. So much of the songs, I don't know if you have K-Love out here, but so much of the songs in our Denver stations are just generic songs. A Buddhist or a Muslim could sing it. It's just bankrupt of any good theology. But what we see in Revelation 4 and 5 is rich theology about God and what He's done that's set to music. You know, it's interesting just thinking about this, that science has discovered how much music affects the brain. And this is something people have sort of intuitively known for a while, but folks with dementia or Alzheimer's can forget almost everything, but they can remember all six verses to Nothing But the Blood. There's something in the brain. And by the way, not only is that true, but it's interesting, it's how children first learn the gospel. Long before they can read or write, they are singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. They're learning the gospel through song. This came to me a couple months ago, but years ago, VeggieTales did a segment on Nebuchadnezzar, and they likened his worship of idolatry with love of a chocolate bunny. Some of you will remember this. And the catchy song, here's what it originally said. The bunny, oh, I love the bunny. I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. I won't go to church, I won't go to school, that stuff's for sissies, but bunnies are cool. And it was meant to be a comical spoof on Nebuchadnezzar demanding worship. I mean, the intent was good. The only problem was the song was so catchy that all these four-year-olds are walking around the grocery store singing at the top of their lungs, you know, I don't love my mom or my dad, just the bunny. Won't go to school, won't go to church. So weeks after this, Phil Vissar, who wrote the song, I believe, said, they're scrambling. I mean, a week after this is released, they're getting calls and emails saying, please change the song, you're destroying my kids, you know. And so they changed it to, you know, I don't love my soup or my bread, just the bunny. But the whole point is singing is actually, it's actually quite powerful. Lyrics are powerful. It matters what you sing. It matters what you listen to. I found this out recently. I like Johnny Cash, and I had picked up my kids from school one day, and they really liked that song. Those of you who know, you know, some Johnny Cash, the boy named Sue. My kids think that's the funniest song. They love that song. Well, I played Folsom Prison Blues, and there's a few lines. I mean, I think this is a pretty innocent, you know, song, but my kids are singing. I won't even repeat it, but I thought, boy, you need to be careful. I need to be careful about what we listen to and what we sing. Enough of that. Number two, worship must include awe. March, April 2016 issue of Psychology Today attempted to give readers several reasons to cultivate a sense of awe with an article. This is really interesting. The article was entitled, It's Not All About You. And the article mentioned a number of secular sources about our need for awe and wonder. Now, this is just interesting. I don't subscribe to this magazine, but I read this. University of Pennsylvania researchers defined awe as, quote, the emotion of self-transcendence, a feeling of admiration and elevation in the face of something greater than self. One popular theoretical physicist wrote, quote, "Awe gives you an existential shock. You realize that you are hardwired to be a little selfish, but you are also dependent on something bigger than yourself. Being enraptured is a way to, quote, remove the tyranny of the ego." So these are sources that really don't share our worldview of biblical theology, and yet they're saying there's something about awe. In fact, they cited the Wharton School of Business, evaluated the New York Times' most emailed articles, and found that the ones that evoked awe were the most shared. Well, when it comes to worship, the Bible doesn't say you need to raise your hands, you need to not raise your hands. Bible doesn't say you need to close your eyes. Bible doesn't say you need to use liturgy. Bible doesn't say you need to use a smoke machine, praise God. Bible doesn't say you need to use a guitar. But here is the non-negotiable for worship. There needs to be awe. There needs to be awe. These creatures are in awe of the living God. The four living creatures, 24 elders, they are dialed in. They are in awe of the sovereign Lord of the universe who is on the throne. Awe is essential to worship. About 15 years ago, I was serving at a Baptist church. They didn't have a plurality of elders at the time. They do now, but it was my first time in full-time ministry. It was a small church. I was their quote-unquote pastor. There was a lot to do. It was me, the assistant pastor, and a secretary. And one of my jobs was not only preaching, but sort of raising up, discipling other preachers. And one of the guys I was meeting with, I saw some measure of giftedness and suggested he teach a Bible study on Romans. And he agreed. He attended Colorado Christian with me, where I went to undergrad, and I knew him well. And even though the study was on Romans, he started every week, for I don't know how many umpteen weeks we did the study, but every week he would open up to Revelation 4, and he would read chapters 4 and 5 every week. And I honestly couldn't tell you one thing about that class. But I remember being struck by the reading of the word in Revelation 4 and 5, the throne room vision. It left an impression on me. And even though the passage in Romans usually had little to nothing to do with the throne room vision, it sort of set the tone for the class. Well, unfortunately, a few years after teaching that class on Romans, my friend decided he no longer believed any of it. He rejected the gospel. He rejected the faith. He rejected the God described in Revelation 4 and 5. And I mention that because it's possible for you to know divine truth, memorize divine truth, handle divine truth, hear it, preach it, go to a college that professes it, and yet not personalize it, not make it your own, not appropriate it. There's a difference between watching and worship. Now, one final thought. In chapter 5, verse 4, John starts to weep. "And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it." He's weeping. This is the only time, by the way, that tears are seen in heaven. Why is John weeping? Because, as mentioned, the world is so cursed. There's pain, there's suffering, there's groaning all around. Things are so bad, and now we're in a stalemate. If no one can open the scroll, then nothing in the rest of Revelation will happen. Satan will not be defeated. Believers will not go to heaven. Evil will not be judged. Wickedness will increase. So John weeps. I want you to remember something and never forget it. When you look to others for salvation, when you look inside for salvation, if you're honest and you're in touch with reality and you agree with the book of Ecclesiastes, then you will weep. There is no hope in yourself or in your own strength. There's no hope in the world. There's no hope in other people. There is only hope in Christ because he's worthy. So look to him. Enjoy him. Worship him. There is salvation in Christ and Christ alone. You will be disappointed in everyone and everything else other than Christ. So this church, we lift up Christ. Be drawn to him. Look to him to be saved. He's worthy of our worship because he is the Lamb who is worthy. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Amen. Let me pray. I want to invite you, though, if you're here and you've not trusted Christ, you are in a very, very precarious position. You have absolutely no assurance you will go to heaven. So don't look to yourself. Don't rely on yourself. This hour, this minute, look to Christ. And be saved and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. He is competent and able to cover all of your sins. He is that powerful and able. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, to be reminded of the fact that you are on the throne. You're sovereign. There's nothing that can happen in our lives that you don't oversee and manage and engineer to bring about for good. So competent are you. And you are glorious, and your creation is magnificent. But Lord, we are most thankful for redemption, because without it, we would be utterly damned for eternity. So we thank you for a competent and able Savior who is so merciful that he would absorb our penalty on the cross. And all we need to do is look to him, repent, and cast ourselves upon Christ. What a wonderful message for us and, Lord, for a broken world in Milwaukee and all over the place. Lord, this is indeed good news. And we worship the one who's on the throne. And we look forward to his return. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.